All right. Thank you, Dan and Melinda and Sylvia, for leading us in this time of praise. Please find Paul's letter to the Romans, Romans chapter 3. And tonight we're looking at verses 21 through 28. I always regret when our number is small, but I think I regret it more particularly this evening because we are looking at such a great, great passage of Scripture. And I could desire that we would have many, many more here to deal with this passage of Scripture. But an old preacher told me back many years ago, preach to those who are there and not to those who are not there. And that's good advice. And so we're not going to worry about these who are not here. We know that some of our people are prevented, as I have already said, from being here by various circumstances. But we're going to rejoice in the Word of God together tonight, even though we're missing several of our regular attenders. Now, this is a continuation of the series that I started back several months ago now. The series has the title, Here We Stand, and we're dealing with the great doctrines of the Christian faith. And tonight we come to this doctrine, justification by faith, justification by faith. And I have been in the general area now for the last several Sunday evenings of the doctrine of salvation. And that is, of course, the very heart of all Christian doctrine, the doctrine of salvation. But this particular doctrine, the doctrine of justification by faith, we might say is the heart of the heart. We are right here at the very heart of the whole area of salvation. And so I trust that we'll be blessed as we look tonight at what Paul has to say here in this great, great passage of Scripture about the matter of justification. Look, please, then, at Romans chapter 3, beginning with verse 21 and reading through verse 28. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified, there's our word, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. And so I trust you noticed the word justified as it popped up there in our reading. And you probably also notice that we there in verse 26 that Paul refers to God as both just and the justifier of those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. So this is our topic tonight, and it's a very important topic indeed. Now, I will not have time this evening to deal with every single aspect of this passage of Scripture. I will not be able to deal with every single detail. There's so very much in this particular passage of Scripture. But we're going to have to be content to just kind of skim along the surface, as it were. Now, I want to share some. I don't often include quotations from theologians in my sermons, but I'm just trying to underscore here at the beginning the importance of this particular doctrine. So I want to give you some quotations from some of the leading theologians of the church. I have a quotation here in front of me from Martin Luther, the great Protestant reformer. And Luther called the doctrine of justification by faith, listen, the head and the cornerstone of the church, which alone begets nourishes, builds, preserves, and protects the church. I'd say Martin Luther had a high regard for this doctrine of justification. Perhaps it's enough for us just to remember that he called it the head and the cornerstone of the church. And John Calvin, who is also, of course, one of the great Protestant reformers, called this doctrine of justification by faith the foremost pillar of religion. The foremost pillar of religion. I have here a quotation from a theologian named Gerhardus Voss, V-O-S. And Gerhardus Voss described justification by faith as the pivotal point around which all else turns. And another Dutch theologian, Mr. Herman Bavinck, said this about the doctrine of justification, and this may be the best of all the quotations. He says, "It is the article by which the church stands or falls." Now, I think these quotations all have one thing in common, and that is that they regard the doctrine that we're dealing with tonight as being very valuable, very crucial in the life of the church. And so it is important for us to understand this doctrine. Now, there was a time, not so many years ago, when Baptist preachers had a good grasp of the doctrine of justification by faith. And so it should go without saying that because Baptist preachers had such a good grasp of this doctrine, that Baptist people also had a good grasp of it. I shudder to think what might happen if we would just start going through Jackson, Tennessee, and asking preachers to give a clear statement of the doctrine of justification. And I think that we would find that many have lost their grip on this doctrine. They couldn't give a real good definition of justification by faith. And I think that because our preachers are lacking in this area, we would shudder also to hear the responses of people in our churches if they were asked to define the doctrine of justification by faith. Well, this is the reason, brothers and sisters in Christ, that I am laboring on Sunday evenings to put before us the great doctrines of the faith, because we have lost our grip on so many of these doctrines. Things that people used to understand in our Baptist churches are not so well understood today. And I have been telling you that Paul, in his letters to Timothy and Titus, constantly underscored and emphasized the importance of sound doctrine. And so I think that it is important for us in these days to again get to the point where we understand the key doctrines of the church. I will simply say to you, we are very much aware these days, are we not, of the advances of Islam in our world. And Muslims understand their faith. Muslims understand their faith. We would say that's a false faith. But we are in the position of maintaining that the Christian faith is the true faith, and to our shame, we don't understand the Christian faith as well as Muslims understand their faith. That ought to trouble us. And that ought to cause us to say, I believe the Christian faith is the true faith, and I'm going to master the doctrines of the Christian faith. So, with that as our background, I want to divide the sermon tonight into three parts. I want you to think with me, first of all, about the great question of the ages. The great question of the ages. And then, secondly, I want to show you God's answer to that great question. And then finally, I'm going to talk about the way in which we receive God's answer. The way in which we receive God's answer. Now you have the three parts of the sermon. There's the great question of the ages. There's God's answer to that great question. And there's the way in which we, as individuals, receive the answer that God has provided to this question. Now, this great question, we begin with it, the question of the ages. It's not just a question for this generation. It's the great question that every generation must face and every individual in every generation. I think that we tend to these days think of political questions and sociological questions and cultural questions, and we think that these are the great questions of our day. I was listening last night to an analysis of the presidential campaign. I don't know about you, but I'm already weary of it. And we're just in February, and we have months to go. But this person was offering his evaluation of it, and he said these candidates ought to be focusing on three things. They ought to be focusing on, and I couldn't disagree with him. He said they ought to be focusing on this economy, and specifically the national debt. And he said they ought to be focusing on national security. And he said they ought to be focusing on these extreme gasoline prices. Well, I had to say a hearty amen to what he was saying in his evaluation. And he was talking about how all these other things they're discussing are really peripheral issues. They're really not the main issues. But I have to tell you that I'm dealing tonight with a question that is far greater than national security, as great as that question is. I'm dealing with a question that is far greater than the economy and the national debt. And I'm dealing with a greater question than the cost of gasoline this evening. This is the great question of the ages. I want to say again, it's not just a question for one generation that has existed. It's a question for every individual in every generation. And here it is. How can guilty sinners ever stand acceptably in the presence of the holy God? That's the great, great question. Now, you may have noticed there in verse 26 a while ago, as I was reading, that Paul refers to God as being just and the justifier. And so, with what Paul says there in verse 26 in mind, we can frame the question in another way. We can say the great question of the ages is how God could retain his justice. His justice now compels him to judge sinners. That's God's justice. And here's the great question. How can God at one and the same time retain his justice, which compels him to judge sinners, and also justify those sinners? Now, what does it mean for God to justify sinners? This word justify is a legal term. It means to pronounce guilt. Less. It's the opposite of the word condemned. And everyone, listen, every single individual is going to meet God. I don't care what the latest opinion poll says. I'm telling you that every single individual is going to stand before God in judgment someday, and every individual is going to hear one of two words. Every individual is either going to hear God say, condemned, or justified, condemned or justified. And we're all in one camp or the other. And so here's the great question. How can guilty sinners ever stand in the presence of this holy God and stand there guiltless? How can they be justified? How can God at one and the same time carry out the sentence of his justice against sinners? His justice says those sinners must be condemned. How can God at one and the same time be true to his justice, which demands the judgment of sinners, and also let those same sinners go free? How can he be just and justify those sinners? Now, this is, as I have been saying all along, a question that pertains to all of us. This is something that we should all be concerned about. You see the difference between this question that I'm putting before you tonight and all of the other questions that we're so concerned about. I've just mentioned three questions that are being dealt with in the presidential race. You see the difference between those questions, the national economy, national security, gasoline prices. You see the difference between those questions and the question I'm putting before you tonight? Those questions all pertain to life in this world. But the question that I'm putting before you pertains to eternity. And long, long after gasoline prices have ceased to be an issue, you and I will be living in eternity. Long after Iran has faded out of our consciousness, you and I will be in eternity. And we'll be in one state or the other. We'll either be condemned or we will be justified. So this truly deserves the description that I'm giving it. It truly deserves to be called the question of the ages because it deals with the eternal destiny of people. Oh, I tell you tonight, the biggest problem in Jackson, Tennessee is that most people are living their lives completely oblivious to eternity. I've told you about our cove there. It's a pleasant little place. Sylvia and I live on Deer Creek Cove, and the coffee pot is usually ready to turn on, so just pop in and we'll give you a cup of coffee sometime. With gasoline prices being so high, I'm sure that probably not too many will take us up on that because it's cheaper to stay home and drink your own coffee than it is to burn gasoline to go to the pastor's house and drink coffee. But this is a pleasant little cove, and Sylvia and I know practically, I guess we know everybody on our cove, with the exception of one family. We've never met them. We see them coming and going, and that's okay. They keep to themselves, and that's fine. But on our cove there, as we were driving out a while ago, I could not help but think, and I mentioned this to Sylvia, how so many there of our neighbors have absolutely no interest in the things of God. Sylvia and I pull out on Sunday morning, and we come here to Parkview Church. There's only one other family there on our cove that goes to church. They're members at Calvary Baptist Church on Oil Well Road, where Pastor Gaines is. But the rest of those people seem to be utterly oblivious. Mary and her mother seem to have no interest in the things of God, completely oblivious to the fact that they're going to be out in eternity one of these days. Henry seems to be completely oblivious to the things of God, that he's going to be out in eternity someday. And Keith and his wife, completely oblivious to the things of God, no interest in eternity, living for the here and now. And Jim and Marge down the way a little bit. And it troubles me that so few people think about these things. But ladies and gentlemen, we should all think about them because this life speeds by so rapidly. And even at its longest, life is short. Life is brief. And we're going to be out in eternity. And this passage, this doctrine that I'm dealing with pertains to us all because right there in verse 23, Paul tells us that we have all sinned and come short of the glory of God. All have sinned. That means you. That means me. We have all sinned. Now, what is it to be a sinner? Well, to be a sinner means that we refuse to conform our lives to the demands of God. God's got laws, and he says to us as his creatures, and he's entitled to say this to us, because we are his creatures. He's our creator. God says, these are my laws. These are the ways I want you to live. We should, just out of gratitude to God for creating us and giving us this wonderful world, we should be anxious to please him. But we haven't pleased him. We haven't lived our lives according to his laws. We haven't ordered our lives to conform to his laws. We've essentially thumbed our noses in his face and said, we don't owe you anything. We don't care what you want. We're going to live however we want. I've had people say to me over the years, well, Pastor, what's so bad about being a sinner? If everybody's a sinner, what's so bad about it? You say that we're all sinners. Well, what difference does it make then? If we're all sinners, what's the big deal? That's the way people usually put it. Now, if you had to answer to me, it wouldn't be a big deal because I'm a sinner. I would be inclined to cut you some slack. But see, here's the problem. You don't have to answer to me, another sinner, and I don't have to answer to you. You have to answer to God, and I have to answer to God. And here now is where the rub comes in. God's not a sinner. God's not a sinner. That means two things. It means, first of all, that God himself is absolutely free from any sin, from any wrongdoing, from any taint of evil. God is pure. God is clean. God is holy. And the second thing that it means is that God cannot ignore our sins. Because God is a holy God, he must judge our sins. For God to ignore our sins would be to deny himself. And according to what Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 2, this God cannot do. He cannot deny himself. It's actually 2 Timothy chapter 2 rather than 1 Timothy chapter 2. So here now is the great question. Here's this holy God, and here we are in our sins. And how can we, as guilty sinners, ever stand in the presence of this holy God and be considered by this holy God not to be guilty sinners, but rather to be considered to be guiltless? How can we stand in the presence of God with the expectation of hearing him say, "You are justified," rather than hearing him say, "You're condemned"? Well, I'm glad to be able to take you on to the second part of the sermon tonight, and the second part of the sermon is God's answer to this question. Now, do you have the great question of the ages? Do you have that, or do I need to go back and repeat all of that word for word? What do you think? You have everyone says, no, it won't be necessary to go back and repeat that word for word. I'm glad that you have taken that position, because I don't think I could repeat that word for word. But that's the great question, the question of the ages. How can guilty sinners stand guiltless in the presence of God? Now, may I show you from this Romans 3 passage how Paul answers that question? I want to call your attention to what he says, if I can locate it here, in verse 24. There it is. Here's Paul's answer to that question. Notice these words: justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. There's Paul's answer to this question. The question: how can guilty sinners ever stand in the presence of God and be pronounced guiltless? The answer: look at it. Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Paul says Jesus is the answer to this great question. Jesus is the answer. And may I simply go on to say Jesus is the only answer to this question of how guilty sinners can stand acceptably, guiltlessly, in the presence of God. Jesus is the answer, and Jesus is the only answer. Now, there are some people who get angry with me. You know me. You know how sweet and warm and cuddly I am, and you will find it hard to believe that there are some people who get angry with me. But there are people who get angry with me. And one of the things about me that makes people angry is my insistence that Jesus Christ is the only way of salvation. And in this day of political correctness, people will attack someone like me and say, "You've got no right to say that your way is the only way." Well, first of all, it's not my way, all right? It's God's way. But they will say things like, "Don't you realize that there are all kinds of religions, and all these religions have their own beliefs, and it's terribly intolerant of you to suggest that Christianity is the only way." And they seem to be taking the position that because there aren't 1,000 ways to heaven, there shouldn't be any way. Listen, I'm just glad there's a way. I'm just glad I don't have to have 1,000 ways. I just need one way. And Jesus himself said, "I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." Sylvie and I don't have 1,000 driveways into our house. We only have one. Now, we're fixing to go home after a while. That word "fixing," that comes from Mulberry Grove, Illinois. And I'm not going to sit there outside my driveway, and I'm not going to sit out there in the middle of the cove because there's only one driveway leading to my house. I'm going to take the way. I'm going to take the way. And Jesus is the way, and he's the only way. Now, we're dealing with this question. What did Jesus do? You remember the great question, the question of the ages? How can a guilty sinner ever stand in the presence of this holy God and be pronounced guiltless? And I'm telling you, Jesus is the answer to that question. And Jesus did two things, ladies and gentlemen, to make it possible for sinners to be pronounced guiltless by God. Are you ready? First thing Jesus did was this. He lived a sinless life. He lived a sinless life. Now that's important. Do you know what God demands of us to get into heaven? Do you know what God demands of us before he will accept us into his holy presence? God demands that we be 100% righteous. God demands that we be perfect. I could give you several scriptures. I'll just remind you of Revelation 21 and verse 27, where God has gone on record as saying, nothing that defiles will enter into heaven. There's a little poem, there is a city bright, closed are its gates to sin. Nothing that defiles will ever enter in. Now this means, ladies and gentlemen, that you and I have my mother would say, we're in a whole peck of trouble. That was one of her expressions, a whole peck of trouble. And I'm not sure exactly what that meant, but I took it to mean that that's a whole lot. And we're in a whole lot of trouble. Here's this God demanding perfect righteousness, perfect righteousness. Now, do you have the righteousness that God demands? I can tell you that you don't. You don't. The Bible says that your righteousness in the sight of God is like a pile of filthy rags. You've got to be wearing, we might put it like this, a garment of perfect purity to enter in heaven. And here you are clothed in these filthy, disgusting, vile garments, the garments of sin. So how are you ever going to meet this demand that God has for perfect righteousness? Oh, thank God for Jesus. Thank God for Jesus. Jesus Christ lived a perfect life, and by that perfect life, he provided for us the righteousness that God demands. Well, look at it down there in verse 22. You see that phrase, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ? He's telling us that Jesus has the righteousness that we do not have, and this righteousness can be ours. I'm anticipating my third point here. This righteousness counts for us through faith in Jesus Christ. And by the way, back there in verse 21, he says that the prophets anticipated this. This is what we find preached, he says, in the law. The law of Moses, the first five books of the Old Testament. This is what we find preached in the prophets. They preached that Jesus would come and he would provide the righteousness that we do not have. I quoted Martin Luther a while ago. Martin Luther used to talk about an alien righteousness. And that's a righteousness that comes from the outside. You don't have the righteousness that God demands, but Jesus has the perfect righteousness that God demands. It's an alien righteousness. It comes to you from the outside, and it's perfect righteousness. Oh, my friends, don't ever give up. Don't ever give up the doctrine of the sinlessness of Jesus. You've got to have that in order to get into heaven. If Jesus sinned, then he's as much a sinner as you are. He's as much a sinner as I am. And his righteousness then could not count for us because he would not have righteousness to count for us if he had committed so much as a single sin. But now here's the second thing that the Lord Jesus did. We're talking about this question, how can guilty sinners ever stand guiltlessly in the presence of this holy God? And I've said, here's God's answer. The answer is Jesus. Jesus did two things. He lived this sinless life, and then he died a special kind of death on the cross. Where is the cross in this passage of Scripture? Well, look there in verse 25, where Paul says that God set Jesus forth as a propitiation. Someone will say, is the death of Jesus there? I should think so, because he goes on to say, by his blood, by his blood. Now, do you understand the cross of Christ? Jesus went there for this express purpose, Paul says, to be the propitiation. What does that mean? That means to satisfy wrath, to appease wrath. We've been over this ground before. God has real wrath against our sins. Jesus went there as the substitute, went to the cross as the substitute for sinners in order to receive that wrath on their behalf. What is the wrath of God against our sins? It's eternal separation from him. And I tell you, Jesus was separated from that on that cross. He was separated from God. That's the reason he cried, my God, why have you forsaken me? I'm telling you that when Jesus went to the cross and died there, he went to hell on that cross. He has suffered an eternity's worth of hell so that all who believe in him will never have to go to hell themselves. Here's the glory of God's justice. God's justice demands that the penalty for sin be paid, but God's justice only demands that it be paid once. God would be unjust if he demanded that the penalty be paid twice. He only demands that it be paid once. So if Jesus paid it on my behalf, I never have to worry about paying it myself. And so I can sing, Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. I'm telling you that by his life, Jesus provided the righteousness that we do not have, and by his death, he paid for the sins that we do have. And that day when Jesus died there on the cross, God looked down, as it were, from the balcony of heaven. He saw his wrath flaming out in his son Jesus, and he said, I'm not angry at Roger Ellsworth anymore. I'm propitiated. I'm appeased. I'm satisfied. My wrath, my justice demanded that the penalty for sin, for Roger Ellsworth's sin, be paid, and Jesus now has paid it. And so I'm satisfied. Well, this then is how I can stand guiltlessly in the presence of this holy God. Jesus Christ lived the life that I've refused to live. He died the death that I deserve to die. And now I get the righteousness of Christ. He took my sins. I get his righteousness. And just a word in closing. We've talked about the question, the greatest question of the ages. We've talked about God's answer to that question. The greatest question is, how can sinners be received into the presence of God and be justified, be guiltless? The answer is Jesus. And now the third part is this. How do we get God's answer to count for us? I wonder if you notice that word faith. It occurs in this passage like a steady drumbeat. There it is in verse 22. There it is again in verse 26, verse 27, verse 28. Verse 30, verse 31, this is how you get what Jesus did for sinners to count for you, by faith. And what is faith? Faith is resting. It's resting on Jesus. It's resting on that perfect righteousness that he provided by his life. It's resting on that, taking it as your righteousness. It's resting on that death that he died as being sufficient to cover your sins. Here's faith. It takes the words of that great old hymn. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Now everybody here tonight, I think, claims to know the Lord Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. But my friends, there's other business before us tonight. And that other business is this: to rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory in this great, great plan of salvation through which God has justified us, made us guiltless, even though we are guilty. What a salvation. And God's people said, let's bow together for prayer. Thank you, Father, that we could go over this good old ground tonight. Help us, Father, to be clear on these things. And may they, Father, be the rejoicing of our hearts. Thank you, Father, for Jesus, who is the answer to life's greatest question. Thank you for these who've come tonight and who, Father, have trusted in these things. Help us to not only, Father, rejoice in these truths, but to be sharing them with others. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.